If Lee could teach his dog to yodel, I can teach mine too. The possibilities are endless. Perhaps he can learn to hum. And some of you girls are saying, I wonder if my cat could yodel. And you will try it with your cat. They obviously have voice registers, low voices and high voices. And so the possibilities open up if this is not a miracle. If there are principles for us to learn, we can open up things in our life which will help us in our Christian walk. And how you walk with God will be different as you view and you walk with David as his walk encompassed Goliath. Here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll start at verse 12. This is a long chapter, so I'm going to pull out some pieces of it here. Now David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem Judah, who was named Jesse. And he had eight sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the first son, firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the eldest, three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of the 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So here we have the setting. This is the setting of it. They are about 15 miles southwest of Bethlehem, where David is from. And these two armies are deadlocked. The Philistines were a seafaring people. They lived in the plains of Philistia out by the Mediterranean Sea. And they decided to take the southern half of Israel's kingdom. If they could march up through the valley, they could actually cut Israel off from the rest of them, the southern part, from the northern part. And so they were marching up this ridge line coming from the south, and Saul hears of it. And so he takes his army, calls his men, and they come down the other side. And they meet in this valley of Elah. It's a very steep valley. It's just coming off the Shephelah there in Israel. And both armies stop. There's a reason. There's a barrier for one army to descend down in the valley and meet the army. They're at a tremendous disadvantage. They're coming uphill, very steep hill, sometimes crawling on all fours. And as they come up the hill, the opposing army is going to be hailing all sorts of rocks and debris down upon them. It's going to be a tough victory to fight uphill in such a manner, especially with two fairly equally staffed armies. So Israel was to drive them back to their land, but they're not interested in going down in the valley and fighting the Philistines. And the Philistines aren't really interested in going any further and coming up the valley to fight the Israelites. And so they stand there for 40 days, head to head, nose to nose, with nothing but words. But the Philistines' words are taunting words. And they said, hey, they proposed a single combat. In other words, instead of all of us fighting, we both send two men down to the valley, they fight it out, and whoever wins, wins the battle. This was actually fairly normal combat structure. If you remember that Abner and Joab, they brought some men together. They said, choose 12 men. We'll let them fight it out instead of bringing all our armies in. And all the 12 men gathered together. They fought together. They all killed each other. And then Joab's army pursued Abner's army. And that's where Joab's brother lost his life because he was going after Abner. So this is not uncommon warfare. And this is what was proposed. The only problem was the Philistines had a giant. They actually had several of them. Very, very big men. And they send one down to the valley. And he'd go down to the valley, and every day he'd come out and taunt the people of Israel. Now, if you remember, Israel actually had a fairly large man as well. It says he was head and shoulders above all the rest. This would be quite a battle. A 9-foot Philistine with perhaps, what, a 7-foot Israelite. Both of them seasoned men of war. But there was a problem. Saul didn't want to. He was cowering in fear because his problem was bigger than he. And he was not emotionally sound. He had not engaged in the principles that David had engaged. And he had not used the strength of Jehovah, his God. He's looking at this from a completely earthly vantage point.
Right.
And it looks frightening to him. And his knees begin to knock. He says, you know, I don't want to do this. But I'll tell you what, men. I'll give you tax-exempt status, and I'll give you my daughter if you'll go down and defeat this Philistine. You take my place. It's in his place to lead the battle. But he has no interest in entering into it. It's an earthly dowry. He's trying to inspire his men. And this is the scene that David comes across and comes upon. In verse 20, let's pick it back up. David rose up early in the morning, and he left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse, his father, commanded him. And he came to the trench, the place of the wagons, as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage, or his baggage, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake with the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that God, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David replied and said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? This is the first battle David is receiving before he enters into the battle with Goliath. He's actually fighting with his brother. He's actually fighting with the unsurmountable circumstances before him. All he's doing is exercising faith. All he's doing is obeying his father, and he's doing it well. But he's suffering for it. And so the first thing we're going to see here is that David has a caring conscience. A conscience that cares. There's something inside there that will not be moved, even though his brother says he's proud. Even though he's pushed down and says, where'd you leave your little sheep? Even though they say, what are you doing here? You're just curious. You don't belong here. And David answered with conviction, with a principle within. This is coming from his soul. This is from beyond his reason. Is there not a cause? Is there not a conviction? Isn't there something in your heart that says, this is wrong? This is not the way God wants it to be. Is there not something in our souls that says, God, you are my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will I not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, God shall help her. And that right early. You're studying that. You're memorizing that. There's a conviction deep in the soul of this young man. that is not in the soul of King Saul. And he's asking, don't you have a cause? Is there a cause in your soul beyond your reason? Because it's not the size of the dog in the fight. You've heard that? It's the size of the fight in the dog. It's what's in the soul and heart of man that makes the difference. So where this is going to turn out. There must be a cause within our conscience. David's own son wrote it this way. He probably learned it from his father, for he said, love is as powerful as death. This is from Song of Solomon 8:6. Love is as powerful as death. Passion is as strong as death itself. It bursts into flame. It burns like a raging fire. Water cannot put it out, and no flood can drown it. That's the passion in his soul. It's not there in Eliab. It's not there in Abinadab. It's not there in Shammah, and it's not there in King Saul. But it's in the shepherd of Israel. He has a jealousy for Jehovah. There is a fire kindled that is kindled by the blasphemous taunts by this mere man before him. David and Goliath both carry the image of God. Goliath is carrying the image of God too. But they're not both subject to who they've been created after. David is subject to the God of heaven. But what is Goliath subject to? Nature. And in being subject to nature, he had been reduced to just a brute beast. Well, David's tackled brute beasts before. I've been there, done that. I get it. God's bigger than the brute beasts. And since he's reducing himself to that, why wouldn't he be the same? It's only common sense for David. He's looking past the image of this huge man to say, he's just a beast. And that's no problem for our God. Perhaps if he were fighting a godly man, he'd have to take a second look at it, but he's not. He is fighting with this taunting, blasphemous beast, raging, upset, and full of fury, full of air. He's not just inflating an emotional tire to say, I can do this. He's not puffing himself up and lifting up his chest to say, I can do it, like a little kid. No, there's some good, solid reason to why he believes what he believes. There is a cause in his soul. And until you and I get that, our problems will always be bigger than us. They'll always be bigger than us. Until our cause is bigger than our problem, we're going to sit here and wait for a miracle. Well, Jesus faced a Goliath in his day. It says, he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He defeated death itself. There is no larger Goliath than death itself. But he did it with a cause. And Hebrews writer tells us right out front. What was it? The joy that was set before him. There's a conviction in his soul that this is what God wants. There's a conviction in his soul that this is going to influence millions of people in the future. And he knew every one of your names before you knew him. And because of that conviction, because of that cause, the cause of you and I, he faced the giant of death itself, despised the shame of it all, and became obedient. And he overcame death in such a way. He had a caring conscience. For when we were yet sinners, from Romans chapter 5, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, many will die for a good man, and some will die for a righteous man. But while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That was what drove him to the cross. Not because you were so good and so worthy of his attention. It's because you're so bad and so unworthy of it. And with that conviction, with that cause on his soul, with that pressing and dire need, He faced death head on. Sweat drops of blood. Overcame. Became obedient and died. Rose again. Conquered it. And led captivity captive. And gave the gift, the bounty, to the children of men. Are you enjoying the bounty of the harvest? Because he defeated the Goliath in our pathway. God commended his love that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where there is no cause, there is no action. Where there is no act, if you do not act, it means one thing. You don't care. Am I right?
Yeah.
Where there is no cause, there's no action. Where there's no action, there's no care. There's no cause. You know, we think that our conscience, let your conscience be your guide, and we always think of it in the negative. That the conscience is there to keep you from doing this and to keep you from doing this, and whoop, don't go there. I gotta do better. I mean, we don't actually think about the conscience actually inspiring us. But I would like to present that to you, that the conscience is actually even maybe more so meant to inspire you than it is to limit you and to hold you back from being bad. It's to inspire you to overcome and to press forward and do what your Heavenly Father knows that you ought to do. It's functioning as a reciprocal, not just the bad, but also inspiring your passion. Now, most people consider Thomas Edison to be a genius. All right? And when they told him that, he says, yes, but genius is 1%, is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. He wasn't sitting on his hands as a genius waiting for ideas to pop into his head. He didn't get the filament for the light bulb just by thinking about it. He did it by failing 10,000 times. And people confronted him and says, well, you failed an awful lot. He says, I did not fail 10,000 times. I found out 10,000 things that don't work. And lo and behold, he presents a lit light bulb and everyone says, wow, that's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle. That's a man's perspiration followed by his man's inspiration followed by his perspiration. That's what it is. And that's where David is at. Where there is a will, there is a way. But the will's got to be there first. The way doesn't just come just by sitting waiting for the way to arrive at your doorstep. There must be a will. There must be a conscience that care. Great peace have they which love thy law, from Psalm 119, and nothing shall offend them. His brother could have offended him. He could have went home with his tail between his legs. He said, you should have heard how Eliab treated me. Yeah, he wasn't treated very nice. I was only doing my dad's business and they just rejected me. Yeah, they did. But David isn't operating in that level. He's got an inspiration. He has a cause on his heart. Nitzke says, give a man a reason to live and he will supply the how. Viktor Frankl was a psychologist. He was a Jew in the 1940s, and he was caught by the Nazis. And then they found out he was a doctor. They asked him what he did. He says, I'm a doctor. They tried to give as little information as possible. He says, okay, you're a doctor. Good. We're going to put you in the typhus ward there in the concentration camp. Well, he wasn't a medical doctor. He was a psychologist. He didn't know a thing about medicine. It didn't matter because he didn't have any medicine to give him anyhow. But he began to watch people and which ones would live through the camp and which ones would die. He actually wrote the book called Man's Search for Meaning and how the importance of having meaning to your life. And but he studied and he actually lived all the way through it to the end and was able to come out and teach college and write a book. But he could predict ahead of time which people were going to live and which people were going to die simply by the cause they had in their heart. He said, when people lost hope, they died. If people didn't lose hope, they lived. It was just a plain, simple fact that as the hope that lied within them, they could press through anything. And there was a man that came to Victor and says, Victor, I am so excited. He says, why? He says, well, I got a dream that God said I could ask him any question that I wanted to. And he said, so I asked him when this thing is going to be over. And God told me on March 30th. Victor, that's just 4 months away. We can make it. And the man who was living, doing well. And January came around. And February came around. And March came around. And there was no sign of the Allied forces. No sign of hope. And he began to lose hope. And his health began to deteriorate. And he died on March 31st. And Victor lived on. When earthly hope evaporates, when personal gain evaporates, when a difficulty arises, when our enthusiasm dwindles, we're lacking a cause. Now, we have a cause, but it's too small. Every one of you has a cause. But most of our causes are selfish. And as long as our cause is selfish, as soon as the time gets tough, we collapse. We can't handle it. We melt. We weep. We pout. We pity. But when the cause is bigger than ourself and bigger than our problem, bigger than Goliath, now we got a cause to live for. It's not for self-promotion. It's not for self-pride. It's not for financial gain. It's not so people can see me and sing about me. It's not even so that I can watch Goliath's head go bouncing down the valley of Elah. He's defying the Lord of Sabbath. He's defying the Lord of hosts. It's the same cause that Christ walked in the temple and says, these people are making my Father's house a den of thieves. He grabbed a whip and began to whip it. It's the same cause. It wasn't for his own gain. And David's cause was the same. He had a conscience that cared. A selfish cause will soon be discouraged. It will soon dissipate. It will soon disappear, and it will soon end in disaster. Viktor Frankl understood that. We understand it. It works, this cause. We need this cause on our job. You've seen them. There are people that go to the job for a paycheck. How good of workers are they? What happens when times get tough? Whenever they're working there for a paycheck and life gets pretty rough, perhaps the boss blows his top, or perhaps the things don't go the way they're supposed to go. They're out of here. They don't stick it out. They're in it for the paycheck. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, not for himself, for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and who is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. The shepherd has a cause. A hireling has a cause too. It's just smaller than Goliath. And as soon as Goliath shows up, he's gone. It's what this whole army is doing. They're just cowering under this Goliath because they're looking at things from an earthly vantage. You need this caring conscience in a marriage. Why did you get married anyhow? I wanted to be happy. Well, that's a cause. That's a reason. But it's not a good one. We need to be married for a bigger cause than I want you to make me happy. Because you are going to face a Goliath in your marriage, I guarantee you. And it's going to be bigger than you. And it's going to be bigger than your marriage. And many marriages stumble, many marriages fall apart because the cause is gone. The Goliath is too big. And we can't handle this. But if you're in your marriage, because God wants you in your marriage, and there's a cause you're upholding, and that is, this is a representation of Christ and his church. And it doesn't matter how bad this gets for me, I'm in it to the end. Those marriages work. Those Goliaths fall. Those things can last the test of time. You can act in the right way regardless of your feelings and regardless of the response of your spouse. You can act right. We need it in the church. because your church is going to face some colossal opposition. I mean, Satan himself is going to make war with this woman and her seed. And that's right here in the middle of us all. And if you haven't faced it yet, you're either totally oblivious to it or else you're 2 years old. One of the two. Because problems come in churches and people say, forget it. It's not worth it. Well, the problem is your Goliath is bigger than your cause. You come to church because you want to feel good. You want to come to church because you want people to treat you nice. You come to church because this is where you get these nice feelings. That's a cause, but it's not a good one. You come to church because this is where God's meeting his people, and you have a part to play in the betterment of the other person. You're not here for your own selfish gathering. I hope you leave with something good today. But I hope that's not the only reason you came. I hope you came so you can edify one another in love. Amen. I wanted to come, but I forgot. I'd like to come, but I have to do this. I was planning to come, but I didn't remember. Sorry, dear, I love you, but I forgot your birthday. It's all the same. I love you, but I forgot your birthday. We make all kinds of excuses. One person says, if you knew what I went through, you wouldn't go to church either. Really? How do you know what I went through? I've been through a lot of church disasters. More than my share, at least I think. Those are called lame excuses. You know where the word lame excuse came from? It came from Malachi 1:8. Offer the lame and the sick to your governor and see how well he accepts it. Sorry, President Trump, I was supposed to meet you, but I forgot. That is a lame excuse. You don't forget things you care about. Your cause must be bigger than your Goliath. And if it's not, you might as well go for a soda or stay in bed or whatever you like to do and go visit the Bahamas or whatever. The second thing we're going to look at is an honest understanding of self. We're in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear, took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Now, is this an honest evaluation? Is he bragging? Is he trying to puff himself up? He's using common sense reasoning. It's an honest interpretation of his walk with God. We don't have to sit here and kind of hunch our shoulders and hang our head and I just kind of do what I can do. That's not humility. Matter of fact, that's another form of pride. To pretend that I'm a one-talent brother. If you're a one-talent brother, what's the little boy on the New York streets? What are the children in Niger? Those people that haven't had half the opportunity that you and I have had. No, the fact is our cause is too little in our self-understanding. Is off base and out of kelter. Necessity is the mother of invention. Necessity is the cause, invention is the effect. So the cause happens in our soul, the effect happens in our spirit. This spirit is coming alive, and David is not backing down. He came up against his brothers, and his brother says, you're here for wrong reasons. He come up against the king, and the king says, you can't do it, you're too little. And he says, I'm not doing it alone, Saul. I'm not doing it alone. I've not operated alone so far, and I don't plan to go down in that valley alone either. I come with the armies of El Elyon, Prince of the Universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, we think we can't go because of social media. Well, that's what he got here, social media, and he turned it down. He wasn't interested in hearing what everyone else had to think about it. He moved with his own soul. So in verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor. He put on a helmet of brass on his head. He armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor. And he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And this is the foundation of Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8. I don't know if he was thinking of that, but he almost had to have. Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8, some trust in chariots. Yeah? Some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I can't go with this. These are not my tools. This is not my world. This is not my value system, and this is not how I fight. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Verse 8. I think David had to have been thinking about his excursion in the valley at Elah in Psalm 20. He rejects the armor. He has a different cause than Saul. He has a different hope than Saul. He has a different value system than Saul, and he has a different way of fighting. Is he any different than our Lord? The Pharisees came, said, bring him in. And the officer said, I can't bring him in. He said, why not? This man doesn't fight like everybody else does. He's on a different plane. We couldn't bring him. There's never a man spoke like this before. We can't figure it out. He's not normal. David's not normal either. Praise God. I hope none of you are normal. Fear overestimates the enemy. Fear will do that for us. But the enemy is rooted in a pagan value system. The size of Goliath is not the problem. The problem is the assumption that we must enter into the warfare on his terms. Saul's trying to head into the warfare on Goliath's terms. And David has no interest in fighting the way the heathen fight. This man's over 9 feet tall. Hand-to-hand combat? Yeah, it would take a miracle. But David's not going to fight that way. David is a fellow human. He has strengths and he has weaknesses. Goliath is also human. He has strengths and he has weaknesses. His strength is his muscle. It's his brawn. It's his sheer size. But there are weaknesses to that as well. And David knows that full well. To only look at the enemy's strength, you are going to fear. Your enemy also has weaknesses. Medically, we now understand what it takes to produce a giant. This wasn't just genetics. Giants are produced actually by the pituitary gland putting forth too much, secreting too much of its fluids. It's when you get a benign tumor pushing on the pituitary gland, it releases more and more and more of this growth hormone. It's called acromegaly. Some of you, if you've ever been to the Ripley's Believe It or Not, or some of those places, you remember seeing a large, very large man from the 1800s called Robert Wadler. And Robert Wadler, they have to show their big chair there. They have his clothes. They have his glasses. Everything is just huge about this man. And he was 8 foot 11 when he died at age 24, I believe. And he was still growing. It was the pituitary gland. It was growing and growing. This man just became huge. He was a giant. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and there was a giant. He was called Andre the Giant, and he was a big-time wrestler and a movie actor. And they used him in the movies and just whenever they wanted someone big. And he was huge. He was, 7 foot 9 inches or something like that? Almost 8 foot, over 500 pounds. of brute force. And if you wanted to wrestle, you could wrestle Andre the Giant and lose. He died in 1995, and he had acromegaly. He died at age 56. He, like Robert Waldler, could hardly see, because this affects the brain as well, and the sight of the brain is usually not very good. So these giants, though they're very large in stature, they're not they can't see very well, generally, when you have acromegaly. They don't move very fast. You ever heard the word a lumbering giant? They're not going to win a sprint. They're just, that's not their forte. What their forte is hand-to-hand combat, wrestling, right here. So Goliath comes into the battle led by an attendant. Did you ever stop to think why Goliath is being led down the valley by an attendant? Think about it. David didn't need an attendant. That attendant is not going to fight. The attendants take him to the place of battle. It's helping him walk along. Look at his sight. He says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" Staves in your Bible? What does he say? Plural? Is it singular or plural? Verse 43? It's plural. He sees sticks. What's David got? He saw the sling on his one hand, and what's in his other? A stick. Why is he seeing two? His vision is not that great. Okay? And he probably doesn't even see the sling. That's just a little leather strap. It's not one of these children's slingshot toys. This is a leather strap with the pocket in the center. It's just hanging there by his side. And as David goes down to the bottom of the river there, of the creek that they're crossing over, he picks up five smooth stones. The stones in that area were very, very dense. They were sulfur brimate or something like that. I got it here somewhere. I can't see it. They're twice as dense as a normal stone. It's going to be something like metal, close to it. Saul's planning on hand-to-hand combat, but David is a stone slinger. Am I a dog? He is a foot soldier. And if you're going to send this little pipsqueak of a 17-year-old boy with a stick to hit me, it was a total insult. His brain is stuck in first gear. He's not messing with a 17-year-old boy who's going to start swinging his stick against his spear. He is messing with one of what is called the artillery. Because in the fighting days, they'd send the foot soldiers out first. Then would come the cavalry on the horses, and then the archers and the stone slingers would come finally later. They've actually uncovered ruins of ancient warriors and stuff, and they found these tongs. And it's believed that they used these tongs to dig the stones out of people's heads that were embedded in their skulls. That's what the tongue, because they could actually embed a stone in the skull with a sling. This is a lethal weapon. And you start winding that thing up. 7 revolutions per second, 16-inch diameter. This sling has the stopping power of a 45-millimeter revolver. What about accuracy? Very accurate. The Benjamites had stone slingers that could throw at a hair's breadth and not miss. He's accurate. These two are coming together. David has all day. He can throw 5 stones because Goliath is not going to be able to catch him. There is no way that a man weighing that tall with 156 pounds of armor on his shoulders and an 18-pound spear is going to be up against anything, up against the fleet-footed David. Why do we call this a miracle? It's not a miracle. You could predict, even if you did not know the end of the story, who's going to win this one. If you went in battle with a Colt 45 and this other person standing there with his spear, who's going to win? Of course we know who's going to win. The man with the best weapon. The man with the most finesse. The man that's got the confidence in the tools that he uses. Come to me. Why does David have to come to him? Why doesn't Goliath just run over there and beat him up? He's not going to move very fast. You come to me. Come to me. I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, but speed and agility are not his forte. He makes two mistakes. He overestimates his own ability, and he underestimates that of his foe. If you overestimate your foe and underestimate you and your God, you're not going to get anywhere. If you overestimate yourself and underestimate your foe, you're still not going to get anywhere. You have to have an accurate, honest picture of what's in front of you. And that's called humility. It's called humility. When we stand up in front of people, when we're arrogant, we have no clue what spirit we're of. Shall we call on fire, Jesus? You don't know what spirit you're of. We go into our battles going, oh, this thing is so big. Oh, this is terrible. This isn't going to work. I feel awful. How many of your children said, I am starving? Have you ever said, I'm starving? You don't look like you're starving. You only feel like you're starving. You've misestimated how dire your need for food is, right? What you're saying is, I'm hungry. I want something to eat. My little grandchild comes, if he sees eating something, he goes, I'm hungry. Well, he's not really hungry. He just had lunch, but he wants what I have. We misrepresent ourselves. You're not starving. You're not dying. It's not as bad as you think it is. Okay? Your problem is not as big as you think it is. And your answer is larger than you think it is. We fill our minds with negative thoughts. And we start the battle at loss. We stay out of the battle and just sit here and cower in fear like the rest of the army, or we go into it and we lose. See, wow, that didn't work. That preacher sure was wrong. No, you did not estimate yourself very rightly, and you let all those negative thoughts fill your mind, and you told yourself how dire this is before you even got started. You did not follow the principles. The principles are an honest heart. The third thing is faithful action. We've looked at our soul. We looked at our spirit, and now we look at our body. And we yield our body to rule over the inner heart and mind, to defeat our foe. It's not just about taking the initiative, okay? The sons of Sceva did that, right? They were very full of initiative, and they're going to go conquer this foe, and they were obliterated. They did not take faithful action. They did not have an honest estimation of who they were. But we are called to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God and not to the passions of lust. The focus is more upon yielding what you have rather than obtaining what you don't. Okay? Using what you have. Yielding doesn't mean you take it and you throw it away. I mean, it can if it's bad. It means you take what you have and you use it for God's glory and honor. That's what true yielding is. Peter yielded up his fishing boats, but they're still his boats. He didn't set fire to them. They're not on my heart since I burnt. No, they were still there at the end, and they were still useful. We yield our possessions. We yield our bodies. We yield our mouths. We yield our hands. We yield our eyes. We yield our voices. We cast our bread upon the water. It's faithful action. We do it not because we're going to beat the Goliath. We do it because it's right. Because it's what God's given us to do. That's what we do. And we give him our best. We give him first place. And then we trust the results to him. Faithful action. Verse 40. David took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. And the Philistine came and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David, and he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And this day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistine this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that, what? That I'm the greatest in the world? Uh-uh. That God, there is a God in Israel. We don't do this so that we could be seen of men. So that the maidens can sing their songs about us. We do it because it's the right thing to do. That all the world may know that the Lord God, there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly shall know, verse 47, that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Here's the faithful action. As it came to pass when the Philistine rose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That's faithful action. The first thing we do is yield. You yield of your best to the master. The best that you got. Not your second best. Not your yawning third. You give of your best every morning and every day to your master. The second thing is you focus. You focus. You focus not on your weaknesses. Goliath focused on David's weaknesses. He despised others, he was easily insulted, he jumped to conclusions, and he lost. Let's not go that route, okay? You know what you're tended to do when you got marriage difficulties? When you got church difficulties? When you got job difficulties, what do? You start looking at everybody's problems, what they're doing wrong. You know what they're doing wrong, and you might be 100% right in it. But you're 100% wrong in the action you've chosen. You're focused on the wrong thing. David focused here on the Lord's deliverance. Why? The Lord's reason, that the world may know, that the church may know, that God is the great I Am. He is the El Eliad, captain of the Lord of hosts. Goliath had a spear. David had no spear. He had only a staff. Goliath had a javelin. David only had 5 stones. Goliath had a quiver, or the soldiers had quivers. David had a shepherd's bag. They carry a sword. David carried a sling. They carried fear, and David carried a faithful action and faithful focus on the right thing. And all these times we say, Lord, if only I had the right resources, what could I do for you? And Paul, and God tells you, I'm sorry, but my strength is made perfect in your human weakness. I can help you defeat the Goliath just with what you have. Oh, if only. If only. If only had time. If only had the money. If only had friends. If only had a better job, a submissive wife. If only had obedient children. If I only had an understanding husband. If only had a faithful church. If only. Oh, those are wrongful words. Stop focusing on what you don't have and what you can't do. You're painting a miserable picture for your life. The canvas will never turn out the way you want it to turn out. Yield, focus, and finally act. Act with conviction. Act with honesty. And actually take a step toward your foe. You take a step toward your foe. Stop looking for a miracle and start looking for an opportunity. Okay? If you remember one thing, stop looking for a miracle and start looking for an opportunity. That's the cause. David ran toward Goliath. What a glorious ending to a glorious story. And we read that and says, oh, if only I could do something like that with my life. Wouldn't that be grand? If only I could go through a death camp like Viktor Frankl and come out the other side and be able to show people what life would be like. If only I could just do something great for God that would stamp in other people's hearts and do those kind of things. It's not about doing something big, brothers and sisters. If only I could go through a traffic jam and not get frustrated. What would that do for you? If only I could respond rightly to a disobedient child and care for them in the right way. If only I could give a soft answer to an irate customer. If only I could greet my illness with right heart. Those are the little steps that God is requiring, that David took, that you and I must take daily, hourly, sometimes minutely. We are called to respond correctly to the situation that is in front of us. Not to wait for the big day when you get to sling a stone at big Goliath. It won't happen. He that is faithful in least is faithful in much. But if you're not faithful in these little things, brothers and sisters, you will never watch Goliath fall at your feet. The day in, day out responses to the little tiny troubles that you have are the preparation for the large battles of life. Shamgar had an ox goad. Rahab had a string. Gideon had a trumpet and David had a sling. Samson had a jawbone. Moses had a rod. Dorcas had a needle. All were used by God. It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the conviction. It's the size of the fight in the dog. Is there not a cause? They've got causes galore. We saw one on the way home. There was DNR helping a wounded duck who got hit, and they stopped the traffic so we could get this duck off the road. We had to slow down. There's a duck in the Cedar Swamp that got hurt, so we've got our people out there rescuing it. We went to Oregon, it's the spotted owls. Save a duck. Save an owl. We want world peace. We want universal literacy. We want health and wealth. Oh, they've got a cause for every complaint. How did those World War II kamikaze pilots hop in those planes and drive themselves into the ships at Pearl Harbor? All for an effeminate emperor living on an island of rock that's going to lose the war anyhow. These men had a cause that they died for. They did. The Muslim terrorists had a cause. They had a cause that they were willing to die for. They went through the training. My brother-in-law actually met the flight instructor who trained them. He met him on a plane. He said, I trained those boys. They were good boys. I had no clue what they were going to do with the training that I gave to them. But I taught them. And I taught them well. And they flew their planes into the Twin Towers. They had a cause. They did. The Catholic priests and nuns have a cause. They take voluntary poverty. They shun marriage, celibacy, all to promote the lies of the Catholic Church. But it's a cause. But what cause do you and I have? What cause is saturating our hearts and minds? What stirs our imaginations? What sanctifies our actions? What kept Joseph and gave him the cause to resist the immoral temptations of a woman? They had a cause. Those of us that don't, we fall at the hands of a woman, at the hands of Goliath, at the hands of this world. It takes a cause will take a mundane worker every day and turn him into a channel of grace. A cause. Maybe you can't do much. You can raise a family. It took a Jesse. A humble, poor man called Jesse to raise a child of faith like David. He had a cause. Little did he know that his son would be the one to deliver Israel from the most formidable giant that ever arose. And the kingdom of darkness fell prostrate at his feet of his own son. Perhaps the sons that you're training, that's a cause. Do it with all your might. Do it with whatever you have. Open your eyes. Look. See. What do you see? The needle of Dorcas? Then that's what you got. Use your needle. The nail of Jael? Use your nail. The boats of Zebedee were given to the cause. The house of Lydia was part of the cause. The fervency of Paul and the fasting of Anna were all part of the cause. And reigning over the kingdom of darkness to light. And that's why Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down. Now, what's that have to do with it? We get the first two, right? Why did he sit down?
The job was done.
His job was done. Is the job done? His is. Yours is not. He sat down so we can stand up. We sang the song, Stand Up and Bless the Lord. And we did in song. But it's not talking about just singing the song. He wants us to stand up and bless the Lord. Deliver the captives from the dead. There is a cause in Zion. And here is an army going into all the world and taking your cause wherever you go. That's the story of David and Goliath. And I trust it's been a true inspiration to you as it has been to me.